Please flip over in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's ask God's help. Lord God, this is your word, and we need to hear your voice, not the voice of a man, but your voice. Lord, help us by your Spirit, that through your word we would hear you. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. In the intervening time from when Jonathan and David were making and renewing the covenant that we read about earlier, to this time, Saul and Jonathan have been killed. And in the aftermath of that, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, was dropped by his nurse fleeing and became lame. The house of Saul had been fighting against David, who was then king in Judah. There had been a war going on between them, but David eventually prevailed and the kingdom is united under him. And he is established as king. He even goes out into the surrounding nations and makes conquests of them. And now we come to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Let's give our attention to God's holy word. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Indeed, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo-debar." Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Here is your servant." So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Then he bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?" And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him, and you shall bring in the harvest that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do." "As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons." Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Before us, brothers and sisters, friends, is one of the clearest Old Testament pictures of grace. Undeserved gift. That's what grace is. We see David here as a gracious king. But ultimately, he is simply a pointer to the gracious king, God himself. The book of Hebrews says, and this is wonderful, it is good that the heart be established by grace. It is good that the heart be established by grace. This passage lays out for you grace. And it's my hope and prayer this evening that we will have our hearts established by the grace that we see here and by the God of grace that we see here. My title is A Dead Dog Meets the Gracious King. A Dead Dog Meets the Gracious King. And I've got 3 points. Faithful grace, undeserved grace, and enriching grace. Faithful grace, undeserved grace, and enriching grace. So here we have David. And out of faithfulness to his covenant with Jonathan, he wanted to show grace to the house of Saul. As I said, he's now established on his throne, but he doesn't forget his covenant with Jonathan. David makes that explicit in verse 1. Is there anyone of the house of Saul who's left that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? This word kindness is the word for covenant love, covenant faithfulness. Many of you will recognize it if I say the Hebrew is hesed. It's this covenant love, covenant faithfulness. And we've read early in our service about the covenant between Jonathan and David. It was first established in 1 Samuel 18, which we didn't read, but then it was reaffirmed in 1 Samuel 20. But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. And so if nothing else, at the beginning of this chapter, what we see is faithfulness. And it's gracious faithfulness. David is being gracious because the house of Saul deserved nothing from him. Nothing, that is, but extinction. You know, in the ancient Near East, this was the way you did things. When you came to power, you wiped out all of the previous dynasty. One of the clearest pictures in Scripture that we see of this is when Jehu takes over from the house of Ahab. He kills the king, he kills Jezebel, the queen mother, he kills everyone that they have in Jezreel, then he sends to Samaria and kills everyone there. He wipes out the worshippers of Baal. And of course, all that's part of God's judgment. But humanly speaking, he's establishing his kingdom by wiping out everyone who belonged to the previous regime. And that's not something that was unusual. It's something that was just par for the course. It was something that was completely expected in the context. And so here, David, on a human level, doesn't owe the house of Saul anything but extinction. And yet, he acts in graciousness. And that graciousness comes out of his faithfulness to his covenant promises with Jonathan. It also leads him to action. He doesn't just have nice thoughts about Mephibosheth or about the house of Saul. He didn't just write the nice song. You know, at the beginning of 2 Samuel, there's a lovely song about Saul and Jonathan and all that. He just didn't write this nice song. He just didn't have it taught to the children of Judah like we hear that it was supposed to be taught. But he actually seeks out a descendant of Saul, a descendant of Jonathan, and he does something about it. He showers him with goodness. Now, there's some practical lessons for us here. When we are secure, remember, David had been made secure in his kingdom. When we are secure, we ought to think of others and not just ourselves. When we are blessed, we ought to think about how we can share that blessing with others. When we make covenants, when we make vows, we need to be faithful to them, even when they have been made years before. You see, David could have plausibly made all sorts of excuses. He could have said, well, you know, I was quite close with Jonathan, but then, you know, years intervened and his father, Saul, was terrible to me. He hunted me from place to place. I was kind to him time after time. I even saved his life a few times. And he went right back to seeking my life. He could have said, you know, I made that covenant, but my life has been marred by all the stress that caused me. He could have said, you know, even after Saul and Jonathan were dead and the men of Judah made me their king, another son of Saul rose up against me, and still the people of Saul were opposing me. But you didn't use any of these things to get out of the obligations that he had made. He didn't make light of the vows that he had made. Our confession speaks about vows. A vow is of the like nature with a promissory oath and ought to be made with the like religious care and to be performed with the like faithfulness. Westminster Confession of Faith, 22:5. David treated vows like this, the vows he had made in covenant with Jonathan. We ought to treat our vows like that. Where have you made vows? Those of you who are married have made vows in your marriage, haven't you? Those of you who have children, you've brought them for baptism. You've made vows about how you are to teach them and train them and raise them in the faith. Those of you who are church members, you've made vows before God about how you're to relate with this congregation. Those of you who have church office, elders or deacons, you've made vows before God to perform your office in such and such a way. And in a similar way, many of us have employment and we have contracts that we have entered into. And that is a sort of covenant. And therefore, we've made promises according to those contracts. And we need to take these things seriously. Each of these requires our serious attention, attention that requires the help of God in Christ by his Spirit, that we would fulfill the vows that we have made. And of course, Christ is the greatest example of this, isn't he? He is the one who fulfilled every single vow he ever made perfectly and to the fullest extent. So he's our example in it. But because we are joined to him by the Spirit, he's also our source of being able to fulfill our vows. So I'm not just exhorting you to go out there, remember your vows, and gird up your loins and try really hard and do it, although I am exhorting you to do that, but I'm exhorting you to do it in union with Christ based on his perfect vow keeping. That is your hope. That is your strength. That is your confidence as you seek to fulfill your vows, however difficult that may be. So we see this faithful grace, and we see David keeping his vows, and we see practical implications for us. But there's more in terms of this faithful grace. David is not just a normal private individual. He is the king of God's people. He is, as it were, the Messiah of his day. And one of his functions is to reflect to God's people the character of God. That's part of what David was supposed to do as the king of God's people. And therefore, we should see here not only the faithful grace of David, but also the faithful grace of God. And this is further supported by verse 3, which reads, "Then the king said, 'Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?'" And God has made a covenant with his son to justify, sanctify, glorify, and bring to himself all that are in Jesus Christ, his son. 1 Timothy chapter 1 tells us that God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Isn't that a wonderful thought? These things have been given to us even before time began in Christ Jesus, in that covenant that was made before the Father, or between the Father and the Son. For Christ's sake, then, God is always, ever faithful to his covenant. Now, I'm not saying necessarily that Jonathan is a type of Christ or that there's an exact correlation between David as the father and Jonathan as Christ. What I'm saying is that here we see faithful grace based on covenant. Here we see faithful grace being extended for another's sake. David saying, "I want to be gracious faithfully to the house of Saul for Jonathan's sake." And we see this in one who is meant to reflect God to us. We see it in David. And therefore, it's entirely right that our minds should be drawn to the faithful grace that God has shown to us in his son. Dale Ralph Davis, a well-known commentator on these books of the Bible, writes, "It takes no imagination, but only faith, to see that David's hesed is but a faithful reflection of Yahweh's, with whom there is no such thing as bare hesed." And God has shown us his faithful grace, hasn't he? Isn't that your experience? And isn't that what we see as we look into his word and into the annals of history? Despite vast periods of time, God has always remained faithful to his covenant of grace, which flowed out of that covenant of redemption in time. The fall happened, and then God put into action that plan of redemption in the covenant of grace. And through the failures and falls and hiccups of his people, he has always remained faithful. Faithful to Adam back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and promising a Messiah. Faithful to Noah, faithful to Abraham, faithful to Moses, faithful to David. Faithful to his people over millennia, faithful through their failings and sins, he has been faithful for the sake of his son, and he will forever remain faithful. So, brothers and sisters, I want to exhort you to praise him. Praise him for his faithful grace. Let us love Christ also all the more, because it is for Christ's sake that our God remains faithful to us. And let us feed on his faithfulness. When we see our own weakness, when we see our own fickleness, let's go back to God's faithfulness. Let's fill our minds with God's faithfulness. Let's nourish and stir up our faith with God's faithfulness. The first thing we see in this passage is faithful grace. But the second thing we see is undeserved grace. To some extent, to speak of undeserved grace is a bit redundant. Grace is essentially undeserved. It's undeserved gift. But this chapter, particularly verses 5 to 8, stress that the grace David shows to Mephibosheth is undeserved. David is the king, and he sends and brings Mephibosheth to court. And all of this is in a text that is stressing Mephibosheth's unworthiness. He's staying in a place called Lo Debar, which means no place, and it's not the village in County Durham. Mephibosheth is lame in his feet. He's helpless, unable to earn much of anything or do much of anything for himself. He is from the house of Saul, from that family which were David's enemies, which, as we've seen already, were those who had hunted David and treated him so poorly, even after he came to the throne of Judah. And so it is perfectly understandable that as Mephibosheth is coming to the court, he is full of his unworthiness. We read in verse 6, "Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, 'Mephibosheth,' and he answered, 'Here is your servant.'" There's no standing on airs. There's nothing but utter subjection in Mephibosheth. Verse 8, this is after David's shown him favor. "Then he bowed himself and said, 'What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I?'" And for us who keep dogs as pets, we may not get the full force of this, but remember, in the ancient Near East, dogs were the scavengers, the vermin that ran around cities at night. Dogs were not cute and cuddly. They were one of the lowest forms of life. And that's what Mephibosheth is saying. "I am completely unworthy. I'm not only a dog, but I'm a dead dog. I'm the lowest of the low." This text leaves no doubt about Mephibosheth's unworthiness. And this is what makes David's kindness to him, his hesed, his grace, so wonderful. This is why he responds with the joy and the wonder that he does. Imagine again yourself, Mephibosheth. You're coming to the court wondering, is this going to be the last day of my life? What's going to happen? Is my head going to be cut off? Or am I going to have something terrible happen to me? And you come in and you prostrate yourself, and then you're shown such wonderful grace, as we see in this passage. But it would have been wonderful to him because he knew just how unworthy he was. And the same is true for us with the grace of God. It is only when we know how unworthy we are that we truly can appreciate the grace of God. So part of my exhortation to you tonight is to examine yourself. In the clear light of day, look at your thoughts and your words and your actions and the movements of your heart. See the sin that still remains in you. Look back at your life and see the sin that has been there. Not so that you might be mired in it or stuck in it or wallow in it, but so that you might see clearly again that all you have in yourself is filthy rags. There is absolutely no worthiness in you or in me. It's when we can call ourselves dead dogs before God that we truly can sing Amazing Grace. So I'm exhorting you to see your own unworthiness, that you should be able to appreciate the grace of God. Of course, though, there is great grace also. This is undeserved grace. Verse 7. So David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for Jonathan, your father's sake, and will restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Very briefly, what we see here is restoration. The restoration of all the land of Saul, and not just Jonathan's land, actually, but all the land of Saul to Mephibosheth. We see this riches being given to Mephibosheth. In the ancient world, land was riches. You didn't have cash money like we do, or bank account amounts. You had land. And so here, great riches is poured on Mephibosheth's head. Status. He is eating at the king's table. Later it's going to say, like one of the king's sons. He's given the status of a prince of the realm. And he's also told he's going to eat at the king's table continually, which means he's going to have fellowship, communion, friendship, relationship with the king, with David. Restoration, riches, status, and communion. Is this not what God has done for us? Is this not a wonderful description of the grace of God unto us? He has restored us, restored the image of God in us by uniting us to Christ and giving us his Spirit so that we might bear more his image as it is restored in us. He has showered upon us riches, the riches of Christ's righteousness for our justification, the riches of his grace that we might be more and more like him, the riches of his Spirit in us, and many other practical blessings. He has given us the greatest possible status that we could ever have, to be called sons of God in union with his Son. There is no higher status in all the earth for a human being. There is no title of heraldry or anything that can top that. but it's been given to you and me if you are in Christ. And we've been given communion by the Spirit of God with the triune God. True fellowship, true friendship, and a communion which will grow up one day after the coming of Christ to full and free communion that will be unencumbered by any sin or anything that is wrong in us. Will be unencumbered by all the effects of the fall that we now contend with. And all of this was given to us who were enemies of God. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. We are, by nature, the dead dogs. We are unworthy. But now, we've been raised up into the heavenlies with Christ. Again, doesn't this call forth in you praise to our God? Doesn't this give you a sense of relief as you meditate upon these things? That yes, I have the righteousness of Christ. Yes, I have communion with him. Yes, I have the status of a son or daughter of God. Doesn't this bring joy to your heart and mind? Doesn't this give you a thankfulness that you, the dead dog, are a son or daughter of Christ? Or of God the Father with Christ? But there's also a specific application here. What does David say to Mephibosheth? Do not fear. So brother or sister, I don't know exactly what's facing all of you. But if you're in Christ, if you have been shown this grace, though you are so unworthy, let me say to you, whatever you're facing, do not fear. If you are a sinner, maybe a covenant child who is still a dead dog in your sin, or of someone visiting with us and you don't know Christ, and you're seeking Christ, you're seeking this grace, God's message to you tonight is do not fear. He is gracious to those who are unworthy, who are in Christ, who he is seeking in Christ. And if he has caused you to seek him out, then you can be sure that he will be gracious to you. So we see your faithful grace. We see undeserved grace. And finally, we see enriching grace. In the final verses of the chapter, we see David making good on his promises, applying in real life the grace that he has promised. And the result is that Mephibosheth and his descendants are enriched. David calls Ziba, the servant of Saul, and he says, work all this land. You know, it wouldn't have done Mephibosheth any good. He was lame in both of his feet if he didn't have people to work it and to bring crops and have those crops sold and get the riches from it. But Ziba, he's got 15 sons and 20 servants. He's got the manpower to make that land to bear fruit. And David says, Ziba, you're going to do that for Mephibosheth. David makes clear that Mephibosheth shall eat at his table like one of his sons. And it was so. Verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table. And then also in verse 12, we have this curious little verse about Mephibosheth's son. What's that doing there? Why do we need to know that he had a son? Well, part of it is that grace is not only flowing to Mephibosheth, but also to the next generation. It's also interesting because this actually still stands even after the hiccup of Absalom's rebellion. So you might remember that Ziba makes it out like Mephibosheth has deserted David at the time of Absalom's rebellion. But at the end, David calls them both back and he divides the land between Ziba and Mephibosheth. So it is true that this grace flowed to the next generation and following generations. Mephibosheth is enriched beyond his wildest dreams. And again, it's all of grace. At the end of the chapter, we're reminded, and he was lame in both feet. It's just underlining for us his inability. And of course, this is the same with us and our God. John 1:16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. John 6:35, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. We have one better than sitting at the table of David. We sit at the table of God in Christ. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And then there is 2 Peter chapter 1. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which we have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has enriched us beyond our wildest dreams, just as David enriched Mephibosheth beyond his. Do you know that grace in your life? Do you have the eyes of faith to see it? And are you looking forward to more of it? Grace, brothers and sisters, faithful grace, rooted in the covenant between the Father and the Son, grace that cannot fail. Grace undeserved by you, by me, dead dogs, enriching grace that has enriched us beyond our wildest dreams. I simply want to finish by exhorting you to meditate on this week. Suck out the sweetness of the grace of God, faithful, undeserved, enriching. Let's pray. O Lord God, we pray that your servant David and Mephibosheth might serve as a pointer to us, pointing beyond them to your great grace, that we would know ourselves to be naturally dead dogs in your presence, but that we would therefore know all the more keenly how wonderful is your grace. We would know the riches that we have in your Son, and therefore we would not fear. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Psalters and turn with me to Psalm 23. Psalm 23 in Sings Psalms, and you can find that on page 28 in the blue books. Psalm 23. We'll sing the whole psalm.